I'm now green. It's been a little funky, but I'm green now. All right, guys, come on in, grab a seat. I'm shorting you 1 minute. Come on in. All righty. If you have a Bible, if you have access to a Bible nearby, you will want to be in the book of Luke, chapter 19. If anyone has memorized the chapter of Luke 19, you may come up here and recite it for us. No one. Okay, well then turn to Luke 19. Someone can grab the doors. While you guys go there, I'll pray for us. Lord, it is true. Lord, you do have thoughts about our lives, and it is also true, God, that you remember that we are dust and your mercies are new every morning. And so, Lord, we come and we remember whatever in all the truths, God, we forget, God, or don't see as clearly as we need to see clearly. Father, I pray that you would help this message have understanding by your Spirit. I pray that you would fill in all the gaps of all the things that we need to know. And I pray that we would see who you are in a way, God, that changes us. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It is Palm Sunday. That's right. And I love living in Phoenix because there's palms. Never lived in a place with palms. All right. We are going to read a couple different accounts of Palm Sunday here. Our real, official. We'll spend more time in John, but I want to read Luke here first. Okay, at the bottom of page 743, the triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles there they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." All right, turn to the book of John. Chapter 12. Beginning of that, Jesus was anointed last week. Verse 12. John 12:12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." All right. Stay there in John. I want us to get a sense of tension in this story. I want us to get a sense of controversy. I want you to think about the most controversial thing you can think of. That's where we are. Now, we have to know Jesus has adversaries. I don't know if you picked that up when you read the gospel, but he has adversaries. There are antagonists in this story. And there is tension. And really we have, it is, the religious leaders. In John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." In John 10:33, the religious leaders pick up stones to kill him. Well, two chapters before, Jesus says, "Before Abraham, I am." They picked up stones to kill him. In Matthew 12, they bring a man with a shriveled hand and says, "Are you going to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus says, "Well, shouldn't you do good things on the Sabbath?" And he heals him. And Jesus says, and Matthew says there that the religious leaders plotted that they might kill Jesus. In Luke 4, Jesus is teaching, and it says that all the people in the synagogue were furious at Jesus. And they brought him out to a hill, to a cliff, to throw him off the cliff. In John 7, verse 1 says this, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to kill him." In Luke 13:31, people come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, you have to leave here. You have to leave here because Herod wants to kill you." And even look, we're here in John 12. Look at John 11:57, which is right before the passage we've started for this Easter. "But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him." Well, or what about the passage from last week? 12:9. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." You get the sense There is a building anticipation that something is going to come to a head, that these antagonists are going to kill Jesus, that this guy that a lot of people like, they're going to kill, but a lot of people don't like him. They hate him. The Pharisees hate him. Their official position on all the miracles was that he was doing it because of Satan. They hated him. They said he was a blasphemer, that he deserved to die. They didn't like the people that Jesus hung around with. Jesus didn't respect the traditions of Moses. They hated this man. And there's tension. In John 7, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he goes quietly because he doesn't want the Pharisees to kill him. And everyone at the feast is whispering, did you see Jesus? And is he the Messiah? And is he not the Messiah? And it's all kind of there. And it's all kind of under the surface. And it's all this cultural thing. And what I want to do is I want to look today at two aspects of Jesus here. Two things we can understand about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is in control. Just what we prayed. Just what Mike prayed. Just what Eddie prayed. Jesus is in control. Now, there's something interesting about Palm Sunday because it's different than the rest of Jesus' ministry. If you look at the rest of Jesus' ministry, you get something, and it is this. Shh, it's a secret. A demon proclaimed to me the Holy One of God, and he says, be quiet. He heals people, and he tells them, don't tell anybody. Shh, it's a secret. He goes and heals Jairus' daughter, and he goes in and he commands the parents, nobody knows about this. And he's strong. When even the disciples, they gain insight that this is the Messiah, he tells them not to tell anybody. He tells them in Mark 8. He tells them again in Mark 9. Do not tell anybody. It's my little secret. The only one that's not, that does not follow this pattern, is the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, he says, go. And she goes and she tells and people come. But it's a Samaritan, not a Jew. But now, Jesus deliberately stages a public demonstration to proclaim himself the Messiah. Isn't that a turn? Isn't that different? He does it on the biggest feast. There are a million pilgrims that are coming in for the Passover. And he stages the demonstration. He does it. He does it. He knows he's doing it. He deliberately sends the disciples out, get the donkey. I'm going to fulfill this prophecy. The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees in the crowd say, hey, stop, have them stop proclaiming you to be the Messiah. And he goes, no. If these become silent, the stones will cry out. And here we have Jesus making the turn. And we just have to go, why? Why the difference? What is Jesus doing? And what Jesus is doing is he is deliberately starting the road to death. It's like some grand movie where somebody goes, it is time. And then the battle starts or whatever. It's time. He changes to accepting praised as the Messiah. Well, what does he do after this? He goes right into the temple and he like throws around, right? He drives out the money changers and he's throwing temple and he's got a whip. And if you wanted Jesus to be the conquering hero, you're like, yeah. Right? And he makes this big scene and it's like he's taking his fist and he's punching the religious leaders right in the face. Right into the temple. Well, then what does he do in the temple? Well, he teaches. He teaches a parable, and the parable of the tenants. And the parable is against the Pharisees. It's against the religious leaders, and they know it. And they leave that, and they say, and they plotted how they might arrest Jesus. But they couldn't right there, because they were afraid of the people. And it's different from this event on. It's different. Jesus is controlling the circumstances to die on the Passover. He is cooperating with the Father to die on the Passover. This whole thing with the donkey, right? First of all, it's a way he's showing himself to be the Messiah because of a prophecy in Genesis 49, right, with the donkey and tying the donkey and whatever. But you know what else he's doing? He's showing the disciples, I know exactly where the donkey is. I know exactly what's going to be said. I know exactly what is happening here. If Jesus knows exactly everything about the donkey, he knows about the cross. Jesus is actively moving toward death. You know, in John 10, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord, on my own will. I lay it down. Jesus is in control of all that's going to happen here. This doesn't happen upon him. He becomes active at this point. All right, well, let's look at point two. Point two is, not only is Jesus in control, Jesus is king. Now, if we look in John 12, the people kind of get that. That's how these two prophecies come together. That's their theme here. If we look, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, I want you to flip over. We'll come back to John, but flip over to Psalm 118, which is where this first quote comes from. Do you know, the first part is a quote from Psalm 118, but the second part is not. The part about the king, it's not in Psalm 118. The reason it's not in Psalm 119 is because they are kind of quoting their thought about what Psalm 118 means. This psalm is a psalm about the king, the Messiah, the one who's going to come and be king and reign and rule and defeat the Romans. That is their understanding. Let's read a section of it. Verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees. But they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall. But the Lord helped me. He's king. They want Jesus to be king. They want him to be a political king. And they quote this psalm, and it is their understanding he's going to come and he's going to be king. And they also quote Zechariah. Let's go there. If you can find it, can you find it? Of course you can. Zechariah 9, page 672. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Check this part out. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is what these people think is happening right now. Jesus is going to come rule, defeat the Romans, and set up a kingdom that is going to be worldwide. Now, Jesus is that type of king, but we don't get to see it yet. In the future, he will be a glorious king. His kingdom will come in great power. But meanwhile, his messiahship, his kingship, involves not a throne, but a cross. Not glory, but humility. Not reigning, but dying. And they came and they expected Jesus is going to come reign forever. This is going to happen. Now, I want you to think about the shock. What do you think they're thinking? Some of the same people that are here going crazy with their palm branches. Are also there yelling, crucify him. See, I think some saw Jesus. They saw Jesus bloody, whipped, about to fall over, crown of thorns on him, and they thought, this guy isn't going to defeat the Romans. He's not the Messiah. He's not my God. And they turn on him. And I wonder if this is instructive for us. See, these crowds are following Jesus kind of for what they wanted. For what they wanted in this life. And how many Christians have you known, especially if you've walked with Jesus a while, and they had thoughts about and expectations about what Jesus was going to do, and this is how Jesus, my life is going to go, and this is how Jesus is going to work, and this is how life is going to be in the blessing that I, my expectation of blessing, and then it doesn't happen, and many turn on Jesus, and they turn away. And then there's some of us, maybe like in this room, where we don't really turn away in Jesus because there's something in us that believes he's true, but there is a turn. It's more subtle. It's not a turning on Jesus, but maybe a little turning away from trusting him. We've had ideas about what God should do and how we should do it. How do we not do that? I don't know what's going to happen in your life. Financial ruin, death of someone you care about, a marriage that's not the romance you envisioned. Children don't follow the Lord. I don't know. How do we not come to Jesus like these people did? How do we do it differently? And that's my question. How do I come to God rightly? Well, let's ask John. John says, when we come to God, what we need to do is believe. Now, if you've been a Christian, don't lose me. Follow me. We're going somewhere. Believe, okay. Well, John, what are we supposed to believe? Let's look up the verses that say what we're supposed to believe. I'll tell you what we're supposed to believe according to John. First of all, we're supposed to believe in Jesus' works. We're supposed to believe Jesus' words. We're supposed to believe the I ams of John, who Jesus says he is. We're supposed to believe he is the Holy One of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus really wants us to believe that God sent him, that Jesus is one with the Father, that he has come from the Father. See, this faith in the person of God brings eternal life and is the reason the book of John is written. But believing is more than a correct theology. John 1:12 says, to those who did receive him who believed in his name. So receiving here is part of believing. And so what is that? It's expressing a commitment to God in relationship. Right? Believer in Jesus in relationship. And that is baptism. You're proclaiming in baptism a union with Jesus in death and in newness of life. So faith is an identification with Jesus. And what Jesus is really looking for here is a dedication of our whole life. Right? It's not just emotional, this emotional dedication of our own life, but that we respond to God's commands. So remember the Genesis series? We had kind of a faith step for the series. It's a big one. And the faith step was, can you believe that God was sovereign over your past for good? Can you believe that? Will you make that faith step and proclaim it? And we just sat on that for, I don't know, 50 chapters. Mostly in the story of Joseph. Well, here's my question this Easter. Will you give your whole life to him? We have to talk about the kingdom of God. Going to ask this question. The kingdom of God is God being king. Is that your heart? Have you given yourself to him that he's king? So in John uses a word for Lord called a Greek word, and it's kurios. And in the first, 19 chapters of John, he barely uses the word. And the only time really you see the word Lord is just in this polite kind of greeting. But he uses kurios 15 times in the last two chapters. From the empty tomb on, John wants us to know that Jesus is Lord. Let's turn there. We'll go to John 20. Read a few of these. Just a couple. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. This is a different word. What does Kyrios mean? It means supreme in authority. The controller. The master. I have seen the Lord. Turn to, you don't have to turn. Chapter 21, verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." The end of John kind of makes a point. Mary has said he is the Lord. John has said he is the Lord. Peter says he is the Lord, the controller. And that's where John wants us to come. That the controller of all is the controller of me. The controller of my heart. Hey, Beth, can you put up that quote? The kingdom of God is his kingship, his rule. That's the kingdom of God, his authority. When this is once realized, we can go through the New Testament and find passage after passage where this meaning is evident, where the kingdom is not a realm or a people, but God's reign. Jesus said that we must receive the kingdom of God as little children. What is received? The church? Heaven? What is received is God's rule. In order to enter the future realm of the kingdom, one must submit himself in perfect trust to God's rule here and now. We must also seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What is the object of our quest? Right? What are you saying? What are we supposed to seek? The church? Heaven? No, we are to seek God's righteousness, his sway, his rule, his reign in our lives. So God has a kingdom, but that kingdom is him being king of me. That he gets to decide me. And at the second coming, all that kingdom that is right now hidden in believers, it's going to be outward. And everybody will see the rule and the reign and the controller and the master and the commander of all things. Right? Jesus came now. He comes now. He came on a donkey. And right, and you receive him by faith. But he's coming back on a white horse. Right? And you picture Alexander the Great on that horse they tell all those stories and legends about. And he's sitting up there as this great, majestic commander, Alexander the Great. Jesus is on a donkey. But he's coming on a white horse. And he will be the more majestic commander. And the question is he the Jesus on the white horse in my heart? That's what I'm seeking. That Jesus conquers me. And Jesus is a great example for us, right? Because he's this Lord of glory, but he comes and he obeys the Father to the point of death. And so here I am, as a sinner, saved by grace. It just seems right to follow Jesus' example, to give my life back to God, who he's redeemed. So here's the application. To give away what we want for what he wants. See, Life is not, I don't think, supposed to be what we want. He is the person I'm trying to make happy. He is the person I'm dedicating my life to. He is the person that I've said can be the controller. Right? He who wants to save his happiness will lose his happiness. Right? How did Jesus say that? He who wants to save his life will lose it. We all recognize that quote. What does he mean by life there? He means happiness. He who wants his happiness and his stuff for himself here on earth. If you live for your happiness, you will lose. I think about the parable of the soils. There's different kinds of soils, and it says in there, the weeds come up and choke the world. What are the weeds? One of them is the desire for other things. There's a treasure in a field, as Mike quoted. That treasure in the field, he goes off and he sells everything he has because the treasure is amazing. Because the treasure is what he wants. Because God is what he wants. Because he wants God as king. And the joy of Jesus. Jesus is the most important person to be happy, and this is what it means to dedicate our lives to him. I dedicate my life, Jesus, to your happiness, to your joy, to your desire. I didn't put this quote up here, but I'll read it to you. This is William Barclay. He says, "It may well be that the world is denied miracle after miracle, and triumph after triumph, because we will not bring to Christ what we have and what we are, if, just as we are, we would lay ourselves on the altar of service to Jesus Christ. There is no saying what Christ could do with us and through us." That's the application. That's the faith step. That's what we're going to be thinking about this Easter. The screen said, "Will you receive him?" Unite yourself to him. Make him king. He is king. Have him be the controller. He is in control. That is a right thing to do. And so, this is what I do. Mike, if you want to come up for a minute. And instead of playing that song, Mike, if you would just pick around, we're going to spend just a couple minutes. I just want you to respond and to pray. I know it's real easy to have given our lives to Jesus at a specific point and then start picking up pieces that we really want. But I want to freshly this Easter come into the kingdom of God, say to my King, "I dedicate myself to you." So we'll just have a few minutes of a moment of silence, and then I'll pray and we'll do announcements. Lord Jesus, you recognize that we are broken. Lord, you recognize that we are dust. Lord, you recognize in your word that we don't always do what we want to do, that we are living in a body of death. Lord, your forgiveness is great. And yet you do look at us, God, and you ask us God, to make you Lord. God, I thank you that when we take our lives and put them, give them as a sacrifice to you, that you receive them, that you will do that, that I can be counted as yours and be united with you. Father, we tell you, Lord, we do seek your rule in our lives. And God, our wills are not as strong as they need to be. But Lord, I pray, God, that by your power and your grace in us, that the will inside of us that says, God, I will follow you, would be strong. And God, we tell you, Lord, we follow you. We dedicate ourselves to you as our controller, our master, our Lord, for you are Lord. May that become real to us this Easter. May we celebrate, God, so many wonderful truths and respond to them, Lord, as you would have, as people that really see. Open our eyes. Help us see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.